I was quite encouraged this morning when Gabe Sylvia decided to change the dress code for the pastors on the platform. You know, it took Mike being in China for him to do that. And I was wondering what I could do tonight to take that to the next level. And knowing how much Gabe loves pink shirts, I thought to wear one, but I just couldn't muster the courage. So you're left with blue. I do love you, Gabe. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. As you've been told a number of times, Mike Ross and Mike Miller and Jack Seeloff are over in the China. They're at a place now where we don't know when we'll hear from them next, but I believe they're supposed to be back in the office a week from tomorrow, and so we should pray for them this week. Everything we hear, Mike Ross is doing very well, health-wise, and very effective in the ministry there and teaching seminarians. And so we're glad that they could go, but I expect they'll come back very changed men for the experience. And so in Mike's absence tonight, it's my privilege to bring you the Word of God. And if you're new to Christ's Covenant, on Sunday evenings, we've been making our way through the Psalms this year, and we are looking tonight at Psalm 30. Have you ever exercised your curiosity to ask why God included certain books in the Bible? Well, I have. For instance, why is the book of Job included in the canon? Just a holy curiosity. Well, I have to think that at least one reason is that God included Job is that our world is terribly broken. Bad things, often really bad things, calamitous things happen to us or to those we know and love. And so in his kindness, God included Job to help suffering saints navigate their way through such times without falling away. What about the Psalms? Why do you think the Psalms are in the canon? Well, God has given the Psalms to us for a number of reasons. The Psalms are the inspired prayers and songs of God's people. They're both a prayer book and a hymnal, and they speak to the entire continuum of life in a fallen world. They help us work through suffering and persecution and difficult times, but they also help us when times are very good. For they show us how to worship. They are theologically rich and have much to teach us about the God we love, as well as the nature of man. And so there are many genres in the Psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms and praise psalms. There are wisdom psalms and psalms of confidence and trust. Some psalms are historical, others penitential, and revival psalms. There are prophetic psalms and kingship psalms. And finally, there are the psalms of lament, the prayers of suffering, confused saints who are troubled and depressed. God seems nowhere to be found in their experience, and they're desperate for him to enter into their predicaments. The Psalms of Lament, if you didn't know this, make up a third or more of the Psalter. And that tells us that God is concerned for our welfare in a very troubled and confusing world that's hostile to both God and to his people. And so the Psalms serve as a pathway for God's people to approach and to worship the living and true God, whatever season of life they're experiencing. They reflect the various dimensions and realities of life in our fallen world as it's experienced by fallen people like you and me, so that for the believer, the Psalms are entirely relevant and helpful, whether it's in the best of times or the worst of times. And here's one more attribute of the Psalms that make them so helpful, in my opinion. Very many of the Psalms have a certain anonymity to them, not necessarily of the author, but of the circumstances. This is especially true of the Psalms of Lament and some of the other genres too. And I've concluded that this is a kindness of God that allows his people to pray the Psalms with their own particular circumstances and situations in mind. This is a very beautiful feature of the Psalms. Now tonight we're going to look at Psalm 30. This is an individual psalm of thanksgiving by King David, praising God for delivering him from a deadly illness. It's only 12 verses. But we'll see David's robust expressions of gratitude and thanksgiving for God's restoration of his health. We'll observe David's anguish and sorrow at the prospect of death. And we'll learn the cause of the illness and the basis for God's mercy to David, resulting in his restoration to good health. It's a psalm every believer, I think, ought to read and probably will pray or ought to pray when times of great sorrow and suffering come his way. So look with me now, please, at Psalm 30. I want to remind you that this is God's inspired word for you. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Pray with me once more. Father in heaven, we take a few moments to look at this psalm that's ours for the understanding and ours to pray when such times come upon us. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to enlighten us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share some opening thoughts to give us a little context. First is the title of the psalm, a psalm of David, a song for the dedication of the temple. Let me remind you that these titles in the psalms are not inspired. And commentators have conflicting opinions about this title. Many believe that the context of the psalm is found in the story of God's discipline that was imposed upon King David for the census of the people that David demanded in his pride. The story is found in 2 Samuel 24 and also in 1 Chronicles 21 and through 22, verse 1. David's decision proved very costly in that story for Israel and for David. The story didn't end with the dedication of the temple, however, and that came later under Solomon, but it did result in the acquisition of the very land that the temple would be built on, and David prepared an altar there for sacrifices and proceeded to gather all the materials for the building of the temple. That may well be the context for this psalm. We don't know for sure, but other commentators disagree, as there's no clear correlation in the psalm for the dedication of the temple or of David's sickness. Some think the title was added later in error. They prefer to see Psalm 30 as having an anonymity in its historical context that I suggested a few moments ago that marked many of the Psalms. Thus, we only know for certain that King David at some point was stricken with and delivered from a sickness that brought him near to death because of his sin. And the psalm doesn't even identify the illness. But we know he believed he was going to die, for it was life-threatening, whatever it was. And so for our purposes tonight, I'm going to focus on David's experience and response to the Lord and his deliverance and restoration. For I believe this psalm might be every person's experience at some point in his or her life. Look again with me, please, at verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me from among those who go down to the pit. It's really easy to see that David is a very grateful man. And he expresses his gratitude to Yahweh right out of the gate. I will exalt you, O Lord. Why? Well, he lists several reasons for his gratitude. First, David says, the Lord had drawn him up. The New International says he lifted me up out of the depths. This is the same word that's used for a bucket, lifting water up out of a deep well. And David was in a deep, dark place that he could not escape from. This is a metaphor for the approach of death, but the Lord rescued him from this, and he's grateful, he's thankful. Second, David exalts the Lord, he says in verse 2, because you healed me after I cried to you for help. What a cause for thanksgiving to know that one's desperate prayer has been heard by the God that he worships. I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages from Psalm 116, written also by a desperate psalmist who was threatened by death. He says there, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. In verse 3, David continues his effusive thanks of the Lord. You brought my soul up from Sheol, or the grave, be another way to think of that. And you have restored my life from among those who go down to the pit. Implied by pit is judgment that was justly due David for his sin, and God spared him. Finally, David says in verse 1 that the Lord didn't let his enemies gloat over his circumstances. Over his reign as king of Israel, David had many enemies, almost too many to count. They included the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. But David's enemies also came from within his own household. And so David refers to his enemies very often in the prayers of the Psalms, especially the laments, asking the Lord to deliver him from them and their 24/7 threats and taunts. Here's one example from Psalm 41 that's typical. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It was always in David's mind that his illness or death would give his enemies an occasion to gloat. And David's enemies were God's enemies. If David's enemies were given a cause to gloat, Yahweh's name would be sullied and diminished. And David loved the Lord too much to let that pass lightly. And so, David's expression of thanks in these three verses is personal. Note in verse 2, that personal pronoun, first personal pronoun, my God, David prays. His expression of thanks is exuberant. He restates God's deliverance in different ways three times. It's worshipful, and it's contagious. I read these verses, and I'm drawn up into David's thanksgiving for God's kindness to him. Have you ever been delivered from a life-threatening illness or situation and experienced David's elation? I have. I don't speak of this story often. I should. It's a wonderful illustration of God's providence and deliverance. For around 20 years ago, about 5 years into my ministry here on Christ Covenant's pastoral staff, I was diagnosed with renal cancer, kidney cancer. Separate CT and PET scans had revealed a large mass in my right kidney. And it was mired up in the blood vessels of that kidney, so it couldn't be removed without removing the entire kidney. It's the only option. And my doctor told me that such tumors were always malignant, and that if it had metastasized, it would go right to my bones. You can imagine my confusion and fear. I remember going home and telling Pat and the kids. There were tears, and we began to pray. In God's providence, the next day, the day after I received that difficult diagnosis, I was at a lunch with Pat at which Larry Burkett, who led, if you remember, Christian Financial Concepts for so many years, was to speak. Larry was very well known at that time, and in his talk, Larry Burkett mentioned that he had renal cancer. And so I took note, and when he was done, I went up to speak with him afterwards, and I learned that he'd been given 6 to 9 months to live. And so I got to know a little bit about Larry Burkett's character that day. He told me that he said to the doctors, if that's the best you can do, then I'll take matters from here. So he and his daughter began to research the internet for other options, for other medical options for his condition. He gave me a lot of good information that day, and I was very grateful. That's next Sunday, the same week, I was anointed and prayed for by the elders. And on Tuesday of the next week, one more CT scan was done to assess the tumor because it had been a little while since the prior scans, and that's another story. But that Thursday evening, 1 week since I had received this diagnosis, I was sitting with a colleague of mine in my office, Tom Henry, and we were talking, and the phone rang. And I answered it to hear, "You're healed." I wasn't expecting to know anything yet, and so I didn't recognize the voice, and I said, "That's not funny. Who is this?" And the voice on the other end said, "This is your wife. The doctor just called and said there's nothing in your kidney." I asked her how he explained this, and she said that he couldn't, except that perhaps the doctors had read the prior scans too aggressively. And so I hung up the phone, and I looked at Tom and exclaimed, Tom, I've been healed. I knew then something of what David's expressing in these verses. And like him, I extolled the Lord, and I asked the Lord to never let me be the same again. In verses 4 and 5, we read, David says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." I mentioned a few moments ago that David's thanksgiving was contagious. And indeed it is, for he now invites or compels the saints, the people of God, to join him in thanksgiving, and for good reason. Such a remarkable deliverance deserves to be shared. God's kindness and goodness at such times is deserving of boast. Besides, David was their beloved king. His well-being affected theirs, and so they are encouraged by David to make this an opportunity for the entire congregation to give thanks. And so now this individual psalm of thanksgiving is extended to all of God's people. And in verse 5, David provides us a profoundly important principle to inform and fuel our own thanksgiving, and it is this. He says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Brothers and sisters, this is God's tender way with his people, and he's consistent. Listen to similar words as he addresses his exiled people in Isaiah 54. Isaiah writes, "For God, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." In David's case, as we'll see shortly, his sin had brought forth God's anger and this deathly illness. But David is able to say, as God's son, that even if God's anger is invoked upon his children, it's only for a moment. For God's favor is for a lifetime. We understand this, don't we? I think all of us were children once. I think I remember that. I do recall the discipline I received and usually deserved when I disobeyed my parents. It was a rare occasion that I didn't. And my children always knew when their sins invoked my anger and my discipline. But it was always very temporary. I've told them countless times that I can't think of anything they could ever say or do that would quench my love for them. My favor towards my children can't be destroyed because they're Lawrence's, after all. I think that's the way to understand David's words here. More importantly, God's favor is for a lifetime for the believer. Another word for God's favor is his grace. And I could make the case tonight that God's favor is active even when he disciplines us for our sins. For we read in Hebrews 12, we're told there that if we aren't disciplined by the Father, then we're illegitimate. And we're not true sons or daughters. He loves us enough to discipline us. And God's favor is vital to us 24/7. We take it for granted, don't we? His favor is revealed in countless ways. His favor comes to us through our spouses and through our children, through his provision of good health and jobs and homes and foods and happiness and laughter. Countless ways. The question really is, do we notice or just take it for granted? One of my reading mentors is Ken Boa. Ken has spoken at a few of our men's retreats, and Ken says that before he gets out of bed every morning, he thanks God for 10 things so that he enters the day a grateful man. For Ken says that gratitude has a short half-life, and it's necessary to cultivate gratitude and thanksgiving, or we lose it. But David also says that though weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. This isn't a verse I usually quote to those who are in the throes of despair and sorrow, for indeed life in our fallen world is very hard. But this is true. Don't take night and morning literally, please. Suffering and sorrow that lead to weeping often last a long time. I know that some of you are in a long season of weeping in the night. I've been with you. And your sorrow and your suffering merits that. And it's one thing to suffer for our sins, as David is experiencing. But it's quite another to suffer for no apparent reason. And much, perhaps most, of suffering that comes to us falls into that category. But the scriptures say that all suffering is for the glory of God. And in the final analysis, with the benefit of hindsight, will be seen to have been good for us, however it appears in the moment. And that requires great faith to embrace in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And when I'm asked by someone who is in the dark night of weeping and sorrow, as I was just recently, why is this happening to me? I'm always humbled in that moment because as much as I want to give them a reason, I don't know. It's no clearer to me than to them. And it probably isn't helpful then for me to quote Romans 8:28 at that moment. Rather, the appropriate response for me is to say, to acknowledge, I don't know. And then I'm privileged and obliged, according to Romans 12, to weep with those who weep. But the Bible promises that joy comes in the morning. Again, morning is not to be taken literally, but it does imply light and new beginnings. Joy eventually does find its way back into the life of the believer's experience. And that is a reflection of God's lifetime of favor. The Bible has a counterintuitive perspective on suffering and sorrow in this life, because it puts all of our suffering and sorrow into the context of eternity. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a very important passage for me when I come alongside suffering people, because I want to extend to them the context of eternity. I'm reading from verses 16 to 18. The larger context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying that he's suffering and those who are with him are suffering immensely, but he's trying to help the Corinthians understand it in light of eternity. There he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul's discussing suffering, the sort of suffering that might result in death. Such suffering is presumed here. It's a suffering that's not attached to our sins, but nevertheless is debilitating and life-altering. And how does he describe it? He says it's momentary and light, contrasted to long-lasting and crushing. He says it achieves an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And so he says he chooses to set his perspective, his attention on what is unseen rather than what is seen. For what is seen, he says, is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. He doesn't lose heart when his suffering is cast in the light of eternity. We read in Hebrews 10:35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." The writer of this epistle is speaking to suffering saints. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. It will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." The writer of Hebrews is quoting Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, and associating it with the patience and suffering that awaits Christ's imminent return. See that phrase, "yet in a very little while"? I think that is a very helpful phrase for the sufferer. I remember some years ago, one of our young deacons contracted terminal lung cancer. We were all stunned, for this young godly man had no life habits that would have argued for such a disease. And as I was visiting him in the hospital one morning, as he was in his last days, as I stood by his bed, he began to cry. His wife was sitting on the other side of the bed near him, and he told her how sad he was that he had to leave her and their three young children. I've never forgotten what she said to him. It was one of the most profound things I've ever heard spoken at such a tender moment. She looked at him tearfully and she said, "It's okay, sweetheart. It'll just be a little while." I saw this godly woman recently. She's remarried. Those three young children are now young adults. And I recalled that moment in the hospital so long ago, and I thanked her. She cried grateful tears. This is what I mean when I say that our suffering and our sorrow is best understood and withstood when put into the context of eternity. And may I add that when seasons of sorrow and suffering find the believer, the sorrow is often compounded if they're living on the fringes of the believing community, the church. Whenever I visit the Discovery class, I urge them not to live on the fringes of the church. It's not safe. Because I say calamity always comes, and it rarely announces itself. And when that happens, it's accompanied by sorrow and suffering, often of great proportions. And if one's not invested themselves relationally in the body of Christ, the likelihood of them weeping alone is much greater. And that's one reason Susan Shepherd this morning stood here and shared our new initiative of care teams with you. We want you and your families to be cared for well when sorrow and suffering come, as they surely will. In verses 6 to 10, David provides a glimpse of the cause of his suffering, his sentiment in the midst of it, and his response to it. Look at this text with me. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. First, David's sin drew down God's judgment upon him. And David tells us what that sin was. It was his pride and his arrogance that gave him permission to think, I shall never be moved. We learned from him that such thinking derived from his prosperity. One commentator calls this a form of practical atheism. Depending upon when this psalm was written, David's enemies were largely conquered. His kingdom was no longer under siege. That may have been the context arguing for 2 Chronicles 21 as the place from which this psalm came. But this should be a shot across the bow to those of us in the West, particularly Americans. Gabe alluded to it this morning. Through our wealth and the benefits of science and medicine, we're cocooned from so much suffering, physical suffering, that the rest of the world must face. It's easy to say to ourselves, like King David, that we will never be moved. I'm reminded of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 who concluded that due to his wealth, he was beyond the reach of suffering and sorrow. And so he determined to take life easy, to eat, drink, and be merry. That was a big mistake. For as you know that parable, the Lord told him that he would be delivered over to death that very night. Yes, no amount of affluence can ultimately keep us from suffering, sorrow, and death. And so David needed to be delivered of his pride and his arrogance. And the Lord did that through a life-threatening illness. David describes it as the removal of God's favor, the hiding of his face. To the Jew, the ultimate way of expressing the experience of God's favor was to say that his face was shining toward them. His face was gazing upon them. It was a way of saying that God was present and pleased with his people. And that's in view in the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6 that the Lord told Aaron and his sons to pronounce on all of Israel. And we often pronounce on you at the end of our services, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his loving countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom. On the other hand, the greatest fear for the Jew was that God would turn his face from them. And that is, he would withdraw his presence and his pleasure from them. It's a frequent concern in the Psalms lament. Listen to a few ways that the laments put this. In Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 27, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Psalm 44, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Psalm 104, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. And one more, Psalm 143, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. And so David says in verse 7, due to his own sin, that the Lord had hidden his face, and David was understandably dismayed. Not only was David sick unto death, now he was without the presence and pleasure of God in that time. So what does David do? The unbeliever perhaps would put his nose to the ground and press on grudgingly, or perhaps curse the darkness. But David prays like the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. He beat his breast, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Like him, we read in verses 8 and 10 that David repents. He cried to the Lord for mercy and help. Friends, when we sin, and we will sin, and we do sin, there's only one way forward. To stubbornly remain in our sin is to invite God's discipline that can, like David's, be stern. It certainly, we know from the Apostle Paul's teaching, grieves and quenches the Spirit of God when we cling to our sin. It's a New Testament way of saying that God has hidden his face and his presence and his pleasure from us. To repent of our sin is not natural for us. Repentance, as David knew, must be sought in prayer and a plea for God's mercy. And mercy is a gift of grace that we don't deserve. And so the only way forward is to throw ourselves upon God's mercy. I tell couples who come to see me that there's one thing I'd encourage them to compete for in their marriage. They're interested when I say that. And that is that they compete to be the chief repenter in their homes, with one another and with their children. For we read in Isaiah 57 as well as Psalm 51 that God can't resist a broken and contrite heart. Rather, he says he abides there. And that is what David knew. Being without the presence and the pleasure of God because of his own sin and bearing God's judgment was enough to move David to a repentance that restored it all, including his health. Brothers and sisters, nothing has changed in the New Testament. The way forward for us is identical to David's when we sin. The one difference is that we have the benefit of looking back to the cross, for we live in light of it. For we read in Hebrews 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the gospel remedy. It's always been this way. It's the only remedy. In verses 11 and 12, we end where we began. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing," David says. "You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." David's overwhelming gratitude and thanksgiving for God's deliverance from his grave illness is again expressed in exuberant terms. His mourning has been changed into dancing. He's exchanged sackcloth for gladness. And David exclaims his glory, a word for his whole being, will give thanks and sing God's praise and worship, he says, forever. Silence is not fitting for a grateful soul. Here's a question for you. What would I observe if I caught your countenance in worship on a Sunday morning? Would it be silence? Or would it be robust singing that reveals a grateful heart? Now, for sure, if suffering and sorrow are yours in a season, perhaps silence is appropriate. But for the one who's been delivered, whether from sickness or some other form of misery, thanksgiving is the appropriate countenance and expression, for the path for any and all deliverances lead back to the favor of God. And the truth is, my friends, for those of us who've placed our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, our primary deliverance from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son has already been accomplished in the cross. And so we have in Psalm 30 a helpful prayer, for the one who knows suffering and sorrow, whether it's a result of your sin or is the glory of God, for the glory of God and your ultimate good. Either way, here are a few applications for us. First, it's fitting for you to weep and to grieve in the throes of sorrow and suffering. The fall has broken everything, and God does not expect you to be stoic. Second, allow your suffering and sorrow to be understood in the light of eternity. In faith's perspective, it truly is momentary and light. And coming from a sovereign God, it truly does bring eventual benefits to us. Third, it's always right and good for you to cry out to God for mercy and help. And often that help comes in the form of caring brothers and sisters, elders and deacons. But seek it. Fourth, if the cause of your misery is your sin, then there is nothing more timely and appropriate than repentance, to admit to the Lord what he already knows and to turn from it, for that is the gospel way. And finally, when the weeping night ends and the favor of God returns, you, like David, should extol the Lord and sing his praises in the assembly of the saints. For as the writer of Hebrews concludes his epistle, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Would you pray with me? Father, your word was written for your fallen people living as aliens and strangers in a hostile world. We encounter and endure so much suffering and sorrow over a lifetime. And even if we prosper, we still face our ultimate and great enemy, death, at some point. Thank you for the clarity and the counsel your word offers us. And we pray that you would indeed be our help when it is our time to face life's calamities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.